We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Ezekiel 47 and 48, and there at the very end of the chapter 48, the very end of the book, we read that the name of the city from that day shall be "The Lord is there." The Lord is there, or Jehovah Shammah. And our theme this evening is God as our inheritance. God as our inheritance. What we believe about the way of salvation, what we believe about God, and what we believe about heaven are related. The Christian view of God, of salvation, of heaven and hell are distinctive. We do not believe the same as other religions about any of these things at all. We have no real common ground with them because, as we saw this morning and on Wednesday, the Christian religion entails a distinctive view of the atonement. We believe that God is just and not to be fobbed off with the efforts of men, and that he is a saviour, and that he sent redemption to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all religions are not the same. All roads do not lead to the top of the same mountain. There is the true religion, biblical Christianity, and all others are variations on falsehood. All entail the distortion of the vision of God as holy and just, punishing iniquity, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune Godhead, bearing the sin of many in their place. A God who invariably punishes sin without any exception, but those who are in Christ Jesus, he has borne that wrath in their place. So biblical Christianity is distinctive in its view of salvation and quite distinct from the false religions of the world, both pseudo-Christian and those who are openly pagan. Now, many people say also that they would like to go to heaven. But all this means is no more than that they would like to be happy, not only in this life, but in the world to come. And therefore, what they think about heaven is simply an exaggerated form of what they think makes them happy upon earth. We've often referred to the suicide bomber and to the error of thinking that he will go to paradise. And it is surely a tragic mistake that he thinks he'll go to paradise when in fact he will go to hell. It would be justly and righteously punished for all his sins, including that of the suicide bomb. But his view of paradise is that he will have 72 virgins. And that tells you exactly what is in his heart and mind and the idea of paradise that he has. God is not in all his thoughts. Christ said of the Pharisees, and it be said of them, "For I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." And you can be quite sure the man whose concept is that of the suicide jihadist is not in love with God. Men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. To the average citizen of this country, his concept of heaven is less dramatic, but nonetheless, it is an exaggerated form, a troublesome form of what makes him happy in this, or what he thinks makes him happy in this present life. The Christian view of heaven is quite distinct. God himself is the center of heaven. God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of the beginnings of heaven upon the earth. God who hath caused the light to shine out of darkness hath caused the light to shine into our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Christian has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He wants the Word of God, the unmixed Word of God, the unadulterated Word of God, so that he could grow in grace and the knowledge of the Saviour, rooted and built up in him. And his idea of heaven is the biblical one, which is that heaven is where Christ is and where his soul is satisfied with his likeness. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for ye shall see him as he is. And when he shall appear, we shall be with him, for we shall see him as he is. So the Christian view of heaven is where the Lord is, where the Lord is most manifest, where the Lord is present in his most evident form. That is why Christ said to the priest, to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's why the Apostle Paul spoke of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. He also spoke in Philippians of being with Christ, which is far better. In other words, the Christian view of heaven is where the Lord is, above all else, where the Lamb is the light thereof, whereas the pagan view of paradise consists of merely an extension of the pleasures of this life, and God is a mere convenience. So, the Christian values the presence of God as the greatest blessing of heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 3. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and shall be their God.'" In other words, the perfection of the covenant bond between God and his people, this is heaven. Above all else, this is what heaven consists of, that God will be our God to perfection through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Anything lower than that, any idea of heaven below that, is not Christian. And there lies the difference between the believer and his prospect of heaven and the unbeliever and his wishful thinking. There is a parallel between Ezekiel 31 onwards and Revelation 20 to 22. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20 to 22, we have the seventh, the last of John's visions, and it consists of the millennial glory, the last day glory of the church, then the final assault upon the church by Gog and Magog, the symbolic enemies of the church, and then the judgment, and then chapters 21 and 22 deal with the eternal blessedness and the state of the godly. And this is paralleled in Ezekiel 31 onwards with the vision of the dry bones, the revival of the church, then Gog and Magog, the symbolic enemies of the church, attacking and besieging the people of God, then the judgment, then we have eternal life set before us in Old Testament terms for our instruction. So that the text we are to look at this evening is found in the last of these sections. It's dealing with the people of God in their highest perfection of communion with God in life eternal. Now, as we, when we looked through this book a long time ago now, we maintained throughout that this visionary temple is meant to represent in Old Testament ceremonial terms the blessings of eternal life that the new covenant, the new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, would lead his people into. In other words, it describes heaven. What we have at the end of Ezekiel is heaven described in the Old Testament terms as the perfection of fellowship with God. What few knew under the old administration, more people know under the new, and which for all of these would lead to this perfection of fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This view of the passage finds confirmation here. The portions of the land for the temple, city, etc., are already given in chapter 45, verses 1 to 8. Now the rest. And it is incapable of literal fulfillment. And the idea that this represents modern Israel is mistaken, because modern Israel is at present, not forever, but at present, in rejection of the gospel. And we see that the gospel was preached as well unto them as it was unto us, but was not mixed with faith in the hearts of those who hear it. So they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. In other words, unbelief of the gospel, of the truth, is covenant breaking, and there are no promises in Christ Jesus to a covenant breaking people. And so wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It shall not always be, but it is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jewish sinners as well as Gentile sinners must come to God. And the reference is Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. Even if the land of Canaan is promised, which is debatable, it was never promised outside of Christ. All the promises of the Old Testament are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel promises. The temple site here is larger than Jerusalem, and the central positioning of the city and the prince and the priesthood are larger than the land of Canaan. Rather, we are to see here the future of the people of God in the heavenly state. First of all then, the elect are all there. The elect are all there. the 12 tribes, as in Revelation 7, for example, represent the completeness of the people of God. In Revelation 7, Dan is omitted, and it is here put for at the farthest end of the land. Joseph is put for one tribe here, whereas in Revelation 7, we have Manasseh and Joseph. But both indicate the absence of Dan's idolatry and of Ephraim's pride, for which Ephraim was notorious. In this vision, none of the tribes are on the other side of Jordan, as was literally the case in the Old Testament. And we find in Israel, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh were beyond Jordan, but here they are on the same side, indicating compactness, that they were all together, unity, structure, the fellowship of God's people, Israel, the Israel of God, as a complete, united people, compactly built together. And they're all there, the 12 tribes and the Gentiles in chapter 47. Chapter 47, verse 22. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. Among the children of they shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. This is pointing forward to when the people of God, including Gentiles as well as Jews, are brought as one glorified church into the inheritance promised by the people of God. The wild olive tree, the wild olive branches of the Gentiles have been grafted in to the church of the living God. So the whole of God's elect, represented as an idealized Israel, with the Gentiles, join them in the inheritance, the full inheritance of the people of God. So we have in Revelation chapter 7 a twofold representation of the complete people of God. You've got the 144,000 to indicate completeness, the idea of 12,000 from every tribe, and 12 tribes, the idea of, in the Old Testament there are 12 tribes, in the New Testament 12 apostles, the 24 features greatly in the book of Revelation. But then they are pictured as a multitude which no man can number. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So the church of God in the earlier part of the chapter is shown in its completeness and then in its vastness, as the sand of the seashore in the second half of the chapter, ascribing salvation to God, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So Revelation 7 is a development of this vision in Ezekiel. All who are eternally given to the Son by the Father to be redeemed by him worship God and the Lamb. Christ shall lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. No carelessness, no slip-ups, no dependence on the so-called independent free will of man. But the Lord Jesus Christ will see that they are called, that they are preserved to persevere in the faith and brought to the desired haven. This completeness is not because certain individuals exercise supposed free will. It is the completeness of God's eternal election, whereby He foreordained the many sons to be brought unto glory. Israel was elected as a people, to point us to the individual election of some to everlasting life. Secondly, we have the completed inheritance. Israel never quite got there. In the picture given to us in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 11, Joshua chapter 11 and verse 22, we read, "There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained." Or in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 13, "Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites, until this day." Or again, in chapter 15 and verse 63, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day." They were caused a great trouble later on, but the point is that Israel never attained the complete inheritance. But this is telling us that the whole people of God will enter into the full inheritance that has been appointed for them, that Christ died to redeem and to secure for them. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In whom also," that's in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory." In other words, the whole Church of God will have the whole inheritance, and the blessings which we now enjoy of the Spirit of God, of the earnest, the first installment, the down payment, the deposit of our inheritance, guaranteeing that we will enter the full inheritance purchased for us. All the elect will receive all that was promised to them. Christ is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He has promised deliverance from the guilt of sin, which the people of God who trust in the Saviour already have. He has promised that they will be delivered from the presence of sin, which they are getting, but will be completed at death. They are promised completion, deliverance from the physical effects of sin, which you will have at the last day, for the body lies in the grave until the last day, when this vile body shall be changed like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. For if the Spirit of Christ dwell in you, he shall raise up your mortal bodies by his Spirit which he has given to you. And we shall be delivered from the cosmological effects of sin, the effects of sin on the universe, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is part of the deliverance of the people of God. And the land of Canaan was a foresample of these glorious things. Through the land, Abraham was promised to be heir of the world through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, a feature of heaven is the constant access to God. Constant access to God. The way to God. Ezekiel, turning to chapter 48 and verse 30. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,503 gates. One gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures. And three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500 with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures. The idea here is of constancy of access for all the people of God. The Old Testament taught the priesthood of all God's people. In Exodus 19 verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. A kingdom of priests. Yes, there was a special priesthood, but the ceremonial were a figure of the true, and even in the Old Testament church was known the way to God through the coming Saviour. That was the purpose of the Old Testament pattern and the Old Testament sacrifices. That through these types and shadows they should learn the gospel which is preached before time to Abraham, that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. 1 Peter in chapter 2 takes this idea of the priesthood of all believers and applies it to the church of God in all ages, but especially in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were never intended to save anybody. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should make him that did service perfect. Hebrews chapter 10. And they were a figure of the true. They were a figure of heavenly things. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. It was therefore that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that was true in the Old Testament, but the ceremonies were meant to teach the people the gospel. There's one gospel in the Old Testament and the New. Only one gospel. Only one way to God. Taught in the Old Testament, wrought out and taught in the New. The reason that Christ's shedding of his blood is called the blood of the New Covenant is not because there was no another way of salvation in the Old, but because the old administration taught it. Whereas the new administration, that blood was actually shed for the remission of sin, as well as teaching it more fully and more freely than ever before. That's why the blood is called the blood of the new covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 9, and for this cause, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that means that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. When he's talking about the first testament, he's talking about the covenant of works, by which we are all transgressors, as in Adam all died. He's talking about sins that were committed by Old Testament believers, that their salvation rests upon the blood that was actually shed in the New Testament. The blood actually shed under the old administration could not save, but it pointed forward to the blood that could save, the blood of Christ, which is shed under the New Testament. And that's why the New Testament sacraments involve no shedding of blood, but the remembrance of it, not the actual shedding of it, because now the real thing has come. And we have access, just as they did, but access to a manifest Redeemer rather than a promised Redeemer. It's an insult to Christ to suggest that there were ever any other way to God than through him. We've often referred to chronological multi-faith, and we must be against it. It is an insult to God, to the justice of God, to think that sinners could ever have been saved by any other means than by Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, the completing of the covenant bond in Christ Jesus. The completion of the covenant. In our text it says, the place should be called, the Lord is there. In Revelation, God is the God of his people. Where did this phraseology come from? Or where does it originate? In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7 and 8. Genesis 17 and verse 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So that was God's promise, that he would be the God of the seed of Abraham, so long as that seed kept the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Verse 11. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Then is in Ezekiel itself, Ezekiel 36, and verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I have gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Hosea 2 and verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and will be in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews 11:16, he is not ashamed to be called their God, and to take for them a people. Or John 20 verse 17, where Christ himself appears to Mary and says, Rabboni, touch me not, for I ascend not to my God, to your God, and to my Father, and to your Father. In other words, God is the God of his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are made heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Revelation 22 verse 3, which we've read, I will be their God, and they shall be my son. The church is a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 22 and Revelation 21 verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the height of covenant fellowship with God is in heaven. And that's what the Christian looks forward to, knowing God perfectly, fully, and forever. That is why the Christian view of heaven is completely different from anybody else. This is what makes heaven to be heaven above all, that the Lamb is the light thereof, knowing God perfectly, without any sin, without any mixture, without any imperfection. Do you have something of this already within you? And you long for more. To know God to perfection. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. To be filled with all the fullness of God. We have the earnest, but our greatest enjoyment of God in this world will be small compared with the enjoyment of God which will be ours in the world to come. Unbelievers want happiness, but they don't want the source of happiness, which is Christ himself. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Blessedness is only in the ever-blessed God, and anything else is foolishness. You may think that you're very clever, that you're looking after yourself and protecting your source of so-called happiness. But in accordance with the Bible, you're a fool, looking for the creature to satisfy your soul, when there is only the Lord who satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Men seek happiness. Everyone you meet seeks happiness. But if it will not be sought in God, then there is no happiness. There is the miseries of this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Whenever we put the creature in the place of the Creator, the result is disastrous. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but strengthened himself in his riches and in his wickedness. The application is to seek heavenly mindedness. I know that it is commonplace to dismiss heavenly mindedness as impractical, but if it's the real thing, it will not be impractical. We should seek heavenly mindedness. We claim to be going there. We claim to be spending eternity in a world of love to God and to his people. Sometime we're going to have to make the change. Why not make it easier? By living light as far as this world is concerned. Because you're going to have to give it up. Everything that makes life in this world pleasant is temporary. Only union with Christ is permanent. So to make it easier to leave this world, should we not seek those things which are above and set our affections there? That place where there is no sin. That place where the things that don't last are gone. But where those things which continue, when the world is shaken, they do remain. Fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is there. The fellowship with one another is there. But above all, the Lord is there. And all the redeemed worship God and the Lamb. More and more men seek satisfaction in that which is not God. We oppose God. We are now so clever in our own eyes that we think we can redefine marriage. What wickedness. What rebellion. But what foolishness. It will lead to ruin in this world and in the world to come. You see, God, our God, does punish sin. But in the Redeemer, there is a sin-bearer and substitute for sinners. Cleave more and more to Him, to the things which are eternal, to the things which will never end. And then we are ready for that world to come. That place where the Lamb is the light thereof, that place called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. We pray that we might, by thy grace, live lightly to the things of this world, and be ready for that place in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and break through and steal, where all is focused on the glory and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might all be found loving Him in this world, and therefore loving Him to perfection in that world which is to come. So bless thy word to our hearts, and receive us and accept us. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen.